Overcome, part one. So this is, we're gonna start with Jesus. We're gonna go from Jesus to Paul to John, and then we're gonna wrap it up and have some a meal together. But I really want you, if you can, to contextualize this into your own life, because the Christian life is not a life of, you know, you die and you go to heaven. We have, in evangelical Christianity in America, we have popularized the gospel that is, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. We really, most people don't want a Lord, they just want a Savior anyway. But we say, Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is this and that. And that's, yeah, that's like half of the story. Jesus is Israel's Messiah and he's ruler of the world. He's not just my little personal Savior, because if he's just your little personal Savior, then your whole faith will be personal. It won't be public. And we need the church in our day to come out of the closet and to go public about our love and our faith in Jesus. And that needs to be reflected in how we love on people and how we treat people and how we interact with the world around us. And so I want to share with this today. Now, if you go to John 16, I'm going to do one verse from that. This is Jesus talking. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's getting ready to die. He's getting ready, and he's spending some time with his guys. And this is what he says at the end of chapter 16. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That word there is persecution or pressure, right? "You will have tribulation." That's a promise. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Not "I will." I have. Past tense. Have. It's important. I have overcome the world. So now, "be of good courage" be of good cheer rather means to have courage. He's saying, be courageous. You're going to face problems. It's very real. Like, these are Jesus's followers. He's talking to them and he's saying, you will have pressure. You will be persecuted. There will be problems, right? So be courageous. "I have overcome the world." The word "overcome" means to subdue, conquer, prevail. It means to get the victory. See, Jesus knew his sinless life was a victory. And that victory was sealed and was won for us. In other words, he lived a sinless life. He was born of a virgin. He came and he manifested in the flesh, fully God, fully man. But he lived a life under the influence and under the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate and to model for us what life could be like if we were in perfect relationship to God. So he says here, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus wants us to interact with the world around us based upon and from his victory. So we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. It's the same way we don't minister for approval, we minister from approval. It's very different. Jesus didn't die to prove who he was, it was because of who he was, he died and he rose again. There's a big difference there between that. And so Jesus is looking for a company of people, a group of people to believe in him, to believe him, to believe he is who he says he is, and he did what he said he was going to do, and he will do that even in our lives. And he is desiring a group of people that we would be able to interact with the world around us based upon his victory, based upon his ability to conquer sin, death, and the grave. And so he says, be courageous. You're going to need it, right? We live in times where the people of God need to be courageous. Everyone is afraid. Everyone is talking fear. Everyone is casting doubt. And we are people of faith. We are not people of fear. We have no reason to be afraid. Our God is not forsaking us, abandoning us. He's still seated on the throne, and he's still the ruler of the nations, and we have absolutely nothing to worry about. We have nothing to be afraid of. And that's important. Now, Jesus interpreted his death as a victory because he knew he would rise again. Jesus viewed the cross in John 17, verse 11 and verse 13, as a doorway back to the Father. In other words, Jesus did not interpret his circumstances, and he did not interpret himself as a victim of Rome. He did not see the cross as capital punishment is happening to me. I'm getting it crucified, which literally means the word extinguish, like I'm being burned to nothing. He didn't interpret his circumstances in that manner. So he looked at two posts, and he saw a doorway back to the Father. It's very important how we interpret what is happening in our life and whose view do we interpret our story through. That's really, really, really important. All right, let's go to Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul here is going to share some things with us. We'll start in verse 31. What shall then we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? What is Paul doing here? Paul is bringing application to the sacrifice of Jesus. In other words, he's taking the truth of the gospel and he's working it into the life of the believer. He's applying what Jesus did and he's taking what Jesus has done and he's helping us to rearrange our thoughts about what God will do in our life based upon what Jesus has done. Let me give you what that actually means. He who gave his son, will he not freely give us all things? What do we spend a lot of time worrying about? Money, job, house, car, all these things that Jesus said that the pagans worry about, are concerned with. Pagans, that's the word he used. Now, this is what we have to see. When we don't believe that Jesus will give us that which we need, we actually devalue his sacrifice and say to God that our needs are more valuable than his son. What does that mean? It means that Paul is saying, listen, guys, hey, God gave you what is most precious, what is most valuable, what is most costly. He gave you his everything. Do you think he's going to not give you the little things that you need? But isn't it interesting how we can exalt our needs above God's greatest gift in a time where pressure is on us? I'm not talking at you, I'm talking with you. It can happen to anyone. If we lose our focus, we can exalt our need, our pain, and our struggle above the solution to the very problems we're contending with. That's really, really important. We should not do that. So I want you to think about that for a second. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? When you have a need in your life, right? When we have a need in our life, we have to put our need there, and then we need to put Jesus on the scale with our need and realize that Jesus is much more heavy and much more valuable than the lack or the need that we have in our life. And we have to interpret and define our circumstances based upon God's generosity, not upon our lack in that present moment. Does that make sense? Because we can devalue him subconsciously if we don't stay focused on him. See, whatever you value, you are focused on. The more you value someone, the more you listen to them when they talk. There are some people that if I'm hanging out with them, I do not have my phone out. You know what I'm saying? That I value them. Now, I wouldn't go up to someone else and go, I really don't value you. In fact, most of what you say is worthless, right? That's not what we would say. But when we're not cautious, when we don't listen, that's sometimes actually what we're saying. I've done it. We've all done it. Trust me. right? We're all guilty. That's why we need Jesus, right? So that's the good news. Let's go to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, this is not a verse about Calvinism because Paul the Apostle was not a Calvinist. But what is he saying in verse 32? Who gave his son for us who? All. So in verse 32, it says that God gave his son for us all. And then he talks about who will lay a charge against God's elect. But who's God's elect? Who did he just give his son for? Us all. So if you're breathing and you have skin on, you're invited into the kingdom of God. You're invited. So if you don't come, that's you didn't make good on your election, but you were invited. The invitation was sent. The provision is made. There's room for you. And so, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Paul packs the whole entire gospel in its entirety in one verse. It's incredible. He says, who condemns you? And then he says, it is Christ who died. In other words, Christ took upon our condemnation upon himself. So everything that I deserve, all the punishment that I deserve, all the punishment that you deserve, all the punishment that we deserve, the Father put it in a cup, and Jesus drank it on our behalf. And he became sin, and he bore the wrath of God so that we might be made righteous, so that we would be justified, so that we would be declared innocent, completely 100% innocent. And you're going to find out why. You're going to completely, totally innocent, as if you never did anything that you have done and anything that you're still paying for that you've done. In God's record, it's not there. In the real world, if you make a mess, you're going to, you know, you're going to have to, like, if I go and I commit a crime, I may do the time. But that doesn't mean God didn't forgive me. It just means that people are not as willing to forget as God is. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, yeah, that is risen, and is even at the right hand of God. So he died, he rose, and he ascended. And now what is he doing? It says he lives to make intercession for us. In other words, Christ is praying for you. So you have the Father who has will and intentions for you. Jesus is praying through that on your behalf, and the Holy Spirit is living inside you to quicken you to move with the plans that the Father has for you, that Jesus is praying for you. And God puts his angels around people who fear him to help carry out this mission that God has for your life, this unique assignment and this plan. It's like God's vision for your life. So you are more empowered than you know. Now, the devil doesn't want you to know that. All of the power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of you, whether you feel it or not. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All of the power that took him out of the grave is active at work in your life. When you're sleeping, when you're up, when you're mad, when you're happy, when you feel high, when you feel low, when you're at the gym, when you're in line, when someone cuts you off on the highway. All of the power that rose Jesus from the dead is living inside those who believe, and it is active and effectual, which means God's power is alive and it is moving in you, and the devil does not want you to know that you're powerful. So what does he do? He brings up your past. What does he do? He throws things to you to distract you so that you take your eyes off Jesus, so that you forget who you are, so that you don't displace his authority and make him look like the joke that he is. See, we are engaging with a defeated enemy. All right. So Jesus lives, think about this, to pray for you. That means before you woke up this morning, Jesus is like, yep, he's mine. Come on, Father, bless him today. Speak to him, Holy Ghost. Jesus is praying for us. I don't know if you're catching that. Jesus, like Jesus who died, who rose, who's seated at the right hand of God. And he's not praying. He's not standing in the way of the Father because the Father wants to squat you. And Jesus is like, come on, Lord. You know, come on, Father. Like, give him some slack. No, the Father's looking at you like, ha, man, I see my son in him. Yeah. Wow, Jesus. And Jesus is like, yeah, I know your plans for him, Father. Holy Ghost, help him. Good Lord, they need help. Holy Ghost, you know. And Jesus is praying for us, right? That's good news. I don't know if you're catching that. That's good news. Very good news. We got to tell our faith sometimes. This is good news. All right, let's go here. 35. Who shall separate us? Did you see what it says? Who? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, which means affliction or distress or persecution or famine. You know what famine means? Poverty, because this is an agricultural society. Shall finances separate us, or a lack of finances separate us from the love of God? Nope. Nakedness. Now, we don't really see that because this is like, you know, a cold culture. But there are places in the world we go where people are naked. And what that's not only is that poverty, but it's also shame. Nakedness or peril or sword, which is war. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul here quotes, I believe it's Isaiah or the Psalms. I'm not exactly sure. Someone should fact check me. But he's quoting scripture here. And he says that we are like sheep accounted for the slaughter. What did Jesus say? I send you out as sheep among wolves. But what was he telling them in that sense? He was telling them to heal the sick, to cast out devils, to raise the dead. That sounds like some pretty, pretty influential sheep. Pretty powerful sheep. And so he's talking to a Christian people who are Christian. It's Psalm 44. Thank you, Sarah. He is talking to a persecuted minority of people. And he understands that they will be persecuted. And he's saying, you guys are like sheep for the slaughter. You're going to be killed. Some of you are going to die. Like, this is real. I know that we're like, we fight, you know, in this neighborhood for like a parking spot, or we fight for like little things here. Like, but these people are like people who were killed for their faith in Jesus. Like, for what we're doing right now, people wanted to kill them. Just because they gathered, just because they preached, just because they believed that Jesus was Lord, which means Caesar is not. You are like sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul, have you lost your mind? Is he not right in the head? Did you hear what he just said? We're like sheep for the slaughter. There could be the facing of the sword, of distress, of pain, of famine, even nakedness. And then we're like sheep for the slaughter. And then he goes, nope. In all these things, you're more than a conqueror. Through what? Through your performance? No. Through him who loved you. What does that mean? What shall separate you, or who shall separate you? Everything we go through in this life does not change how Christ feels about us. Christians do suffer violence in this world. All over the world it's happening. It's happened in America. It happens all over the world. The violence we may suffer actually means we are conquerors through him who loved us. We are defined by Jesus' victory, not our suffering. Suffering does not determine who I am. I am not identified as a sinner. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. I'm a son who's saved by grace. I'm not a sinner. I am not identified by my behavior or by what I've done. I am identified by what Jesus has done. If you call yourself a sinner, guess what you're going to behave like? Like a sinner. Your life follows your beliefs, and your words follow your beliefs. So what you believe, you speak, and that directs your life. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. I really was a sinner. I really was on the way to hell. When Jesus saved me, he saved me from my sin, and he made me a son. No longer defined by my past or by my sin or by my struggle, but by his victory and by his strength. Now, if you don't see yourself as a new creation, you're not going to behave like a new creation. This is why new covenant is important. People say, the heart is deceitfully wicked. No, it's not. Not the new covenant heart. What that was talking about was I was actually talking about the children of Israel. And you know when Jeremiah mentioned that their heart is deceitfully wicked? This is what the context of that scripture was. It was because the nation of Israel worked on the Sabbath because they didn't trust God to provide for them, and they chose to work on a day that was supposed to be holy to the Lord, where they were supposed to be focusing on the Lord, because they didn't believe that God could provide for them. The same God that took them out of Egypt, where they were slaves, where they had to work on Saturday. And so because they weren't convinced that God was who he said he was, and they didn't want to set time aside to honor him and to rest, because they were no longer slaves and they didn't have to no longer behave like slaves, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked, because you think you have to work for something to get yourself. But God is the one who took you out, or you people would still be slaves. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, which means if you trust in yourself, you're going to fail. That's what the context of that verse is about. It's about actually working on the Sabbath, in which God commanded the children of Israel not to work on the Sabbath, not because he wanted to control them, because he wanted to show to the nations around them that they were free and he freed them. See? So when you say, the heart is deceitfully wicked, then Jesus failed. The heart is not deceitfully wicked. Your old heart was very wicked. Trust me. But when you're a believer, you're actually bent toward righteousness. It doesn't mean you're perfect. You still sin, you still mess up, but you're not bent toward that. You don't take pleasure in it. You actually want to honor God, and when you do something wrong, you feel like crap. That shows you that you have a new heart. The deceitfully wicked heart is twisted, and it takes pleasure in unrighteousness. It's important to know what operating system you have. Some people do not know their operating system, so they don't operate accordingly. All right. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now watch this, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels. Now this is interesting, but the word angels there also means a messenger or a pastor. So that means the devil, demons, and not even the pastor can separate you from God's love. To those who've been hurt in church, to those who've been wounded, to those who've been let down. Not even the pastor, not even an angel can separate you from the love of God. There's people who've been abused in church, who've been hurt, molested. That cannot separate you from the love of God. God loves you. For I am persuaded. You know what that means? I am convinced. Paul's saying, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. The word principalities there is a Greek word called arche, which is talking about spirits from the beginning that followed the devil. Like big demons. He's saying not even big demons. Old and smart demons and big demons, they can't separate you from the love of Christ. Nor powers, nor things present. Watch this. Nor things present. Wherever you may find yourself, that cannot separate you from the love of God. Nor things to come. Do you notice he doesn't mention the past? Because it's over. Interesting. The devil loves to swim in the sea of forgetfulness, man. Oh, he loves to go there. That's where he pulls his accusations from. Look what you did. Look what you did last. I know what you did last summer. I know. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the Father's love is in Christ, and we are in Christ. Therefore, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's good news. That means nothing that has been done, nothing that will be done, nothing that is happening, nothing that will happen, nothing that you have done is able to change how God feels about you. Just accept it. He loves you. He's not mad at you. Your present struggle doesn't define who you are or where you're going. What you've done doesn't have to direct your future. I just find it very interesting that Paul here says, nor things present, nor things to come cannot separate you from the love of God. It's interesting. Again, I'm repeating this on purpose. He doesn't mention the past. Why do I keep saying that? Paul had a past. Do you have a past? Paul had a past. Christians died because of him. Imagine living with that. 16-year-old kid, Stephen, died and was stoned to death in front of you, and they threw the clothing on him, which was saying he's guilty of the blood of this young man. Innocent people died because of him. People that he's going to spend forever with died at his word. And he's the one who says, not looking back, pressing forward. See. All right, let's go. 1 John 5, 1 through 5, and then we'll be done. We're going to wrap this up early. Preachers always say that. But I mean it. I'm going to be good to you. All right. This is John, the beloved, the revelator. John identified himself as the disciple in whom the Lord loved. He found identity based in Christ's love for him. Very interesting. Verse 1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him, the Father loves him also, that is begotten of him. That's a confusing verse. What is that even saying? Begotten, loves, it's all very, there's a lot going on in this verse. But let me make it clear. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, he's writing, you know, to a Jewish audience. So this is not saying that he, you know, just believe that Jesus is your personal little savior who helps you and saves you and helps you overcome your little struggle. That's not what this is saying. He's saying to a Jewish community, he that believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. You're going to see there's two beliefs about Jesus that we have to understand. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't our personal Lord and Savior. He is, but he's not. Jesus isn't personal. Jesus didn't die in some corner somewhere. He died in front of everyone. He hung on a tree, fully naked in front of the whole world who was watching. And so this is not a personal faith. This is public. He who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. Right? That means that God regenerated him. He comes from God. And everyone that loves him, that Father loves him that is also begotten of God. What does that mean? It means that the people of God who hold this belief love one another. How could that make, what meaning could that have? Well, what if someone who is a Jew believes that Jesus is Israel's Messiah? That means that they have to love Gentile brothers who have the same belief that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Jesus is the Savior of the world, that's true, but Jesus is first Israel's Messiah. Jesus, God made a promise to Abraham, fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. Jesus came through a certain lineage, through a certain line. Jesus had a certain bloodline, a certain family tree. That is essential to Jesus being who he says that he is. 300 prophecies land on one man. So before he's the Savior of the whole world, he's first Israel's Messiah. That's who he was sent to, and that's where he came from, and that's the promise he came to fulfill, the law he came to fulfill, and the promise he came to manifest. So John is saying that if you believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, what do you do about this belief? You love people who have the same belief about who Jesus is. Now, in other scriptures, John talks about loving your enemy, but in this scripture, he's actually talking about loving those who are of the household of faith who hold this belief about that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Now, that took faith to have this belief because Israel was still under Roman captivity when this was written. See, their Messiah came to deliver them, but in a way that they didn't understand. That's why in the book of Luke, when he was talking to, Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses, when he said that they talked about his decease, the word decease there in Greek literally means exodus. There was a new exodus. There was a second exodus, and it was into the Messiah. It was into Jesus. It was into Jesus who fulfilled the promise that God gave to Abraham. This is essential to believing that he's the Savior of the world, because if he's the Savior of the world, first he has to be Israel's Messiah. Are you guys? Okay. Yes, he's our personal Lord and Savior. Okay. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Do you see there's a connection here in terms of, if you say that you love God, then the expression of loving God is loving your neighbor, your brother. But if you love your brother, what you're actually doing is you're loving God, because it was him who commanded you to love your brother. Jesus said this, greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his friends. The greatest expression of love is not even dying for your enemies, it's loving your friends. You know why? Because sometimes your friends fail you. Sometimes your friends don't meet your expectations. Sometimes your friends say one thing and do another. Sometimes your friends don't treat you very friendly. The greatest expression of love is not loving your enemies, it's loving your friends. Because your friends rub you the wrong way. Your friends know who you really are. All right. 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. That means that obeying Jesus is not a got to, it's a get to. It means that church isn't punishment. It means that serving the poor isn't like, oh, I gotta do that today. Oh, I better go get someone some food, he's hungry. This life of faith is really a lot of fun. See, how we perceive what God is requiring us determines if we love him or not. See, God is not just looking for outward obedience. God is looking for inward desire. The law demanded outward obedience, but grace transforms the inward desires. It doesn't mean you don't struggle. It just means you desire to do what is right. And the more you desire to do what's right, the easier it is to do what's right. 4, for whatsoever, this is it. Watch, I'm going to drop something on you that you're not going to expect. 4, this blew my doors off yesterday. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is a different type of belief about Jesus, but it's together. In other words, Jesus is not only the Son of David, Jesus is not only Israel's Messiah, but Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, born of a virgin, sinless life, God in the flesh. God put on skin so you would see what he was like, so that he could interact with you, so he could feel your pain, so that he could know what temptation feels like, so he could know what hunger is like. Read four again. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. So that means if you are a believer, you overcome the world. Get used to winning. The word overcome is like to have the victory. Get used to winning. That's like a political term, like we're going to win so much, we're going to get tired of winning. Well, that should be actually how we are. We should win so much that we just want to share with everyone because we're just winning. You don't have problems, you have opportunities. Okay, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. You know the word victory here? It means conquest. The means of success. The Greek word, nike. The English rendering of that word, Nike. N-I-K-E. Nike. Blew my doors off. I'm like, dang! Some Illuminati stuff. No, I'm just joking. They knew they were going to name their company Nike, which means the means of success or victory. Think about that. It just makes me get like, wow. The Bible is the most relevant book on the planet. It's the best-selling book that ever existed. It's the most true book. It's the best-selling. It's just the best book. Period. Now, it says this, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. That word overcome, it's a very interesting word, but it's get the victory, to prevail, to conquer. But it also means, this is a very important word, it also means to subdue. That's an important word. That's kingdom talk. We need to stop, Michael Pitt said, we need to stop talking departure and start talking dominion. What does subdue mean? What did God say to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. God never changed his mind. That's still the assignment of mankind. The church wants to fly away on a cloud. Jesus wants to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. We want to go to heaven. Jesus wants to bring his heaven. He taught us to pray, his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The humble or the meek, oh, we don't want anything. We want nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing. Jesus says the meek inherit the earth. We need to renew our minds. We have some beliefs that, they're not Bible. I don't know what they are, but they're not Bible. Not everything we sing is biblical. Not all the hymns of old are biblical. All right. Now this is it. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes Jesus is the Son of God. So what, like, for us that doesn't seem like a hard belief, like, we're like, okay, like the scripture prophesied it. We can, you know, we have historical data. Like, it's not that. It takes more faith not to believe than it does take to believe. The resurrection is uncontested. There's no body in either one of the tombs. The smartest people in all the world think his tomb is here. The other smart people think his tomb is there. His body is in neither of those places. I mean, Syria, the ISIS is running rampant. Syria gives Christians 3 days off for Easter. So, like, historically, the resurrection is uncontested. So it really takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. I mean, it really does. The most powerful government in the world could not keep Jesus in the grave. Every government and every regime, from Islamic regimes to the Inquisition to Hitler, all of the most bloodthirsty people throughout history could not stop unarmed, mostly poor peasants throughout world history. I'm just reminding you that the kingdom of God is here and it's not going anywhere. It's here to stay. He that overcomes the world, who is he? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there is one belief that lifts you above the system of this world that controls people and they operate in that system. And that belief is in the divinity of Jesus. In other words, you believe that Jesus, not only he's Israel's Messiah, but because he's Israel's Messiah, he is the son of David and he is the son of God. He is fully God. He is fully man. He was born of a virgin. He was manifested in the flesh. You believe that belief, and that belief lifts you up into his victory, and you live from his victory. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have problems, but you actually live above them. Your P.O. box is above your problems. Are you tracking with me? So when you believe right, you behave right. If you don't believe right, you won't behave right. But if you start to believe right, you start to behave right. This is really, 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 really critical for us to understand. The belief in the divinity of Jesus is how you overcome the world. If you believe right, you will behave right. Your belief guides your behavior. This is so, so, so important. I'm going to go through 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. The word world there is the word cosmos. It's not the word earth. Like, there's a word in Greek called gehay, or G-E-H-A-Y. I don't know how to pronounce it right. But that's like earth, like terrain. It's like what you're standing on. But the world is not the earth. The world is the system that operates in the earth because of sin. So God lifts you above that system into his kingdom. He translates you from the darkness of this world to the light of his kingdom. Then you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You live from his victory. So you don't fight for victory. You fight from victory. Which means, what does that mean? It means we are no longer slaves to sin. It means that whatever held you captive, whatever was leading you astray, has no power over you if you believe right. Now, I want to give you something simple so that you can understand this, and it's going to be almost stupid and laughable what I'm going to say. You know that you can't fly, right? You realize that? Like, when you're kids, you know, you jump off something thinking you can fly with a little cape, and then you fall down and you hurt yourself, and you realize, oh, man, like, I really can't fly. So because you have this belief that you cannot fly, you drive in a car, you drive in a bus, because you believe, right, about not being able to fly, you make another way to get where you're going, right? You don't walk outside and just think you're going to fly home. I know you don't. Trust me. No one here is that crazy. In some churches, you don't know, but not here. I know you all. So, because you believe right, you behave right. This is critical. When you know that you are no longer a slave to sin, it does not mean that you don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. That's not what I'm saying. I just mean that you are not held captive to something that you have authority over. Through him who loved us, you are more than a conqueror. You got to know that. There's no challenge. There's no circumstances. There's nothing that you're facing that you can't beat. Because he already beat the root of its power and broke its authority. So all you have to do is reject it. Through his victory, you are an overcomer. Your past doesn't have to be your future. You don't have to be led by your feelings. Now this is it. This is the center of everything I'm saying. Your faith in who Jesus is imputes what he has done for you, to you, and then you walk in his victory. I'm going to read that again. That's the essence of what I'm saying. The last 40 minutes in one sentence. Your faith in who Jesus is imputes what he has done for you to you. And you walk in his victory.